So I know we've worshipped and we've prayed. I just want to pray that God will touch our hearts today with his word, especially liberating, empowering, equipping, handles for life. Jason, take notes because I'm going to review some of what Brent shared with us. I had to go back to Susie's notes because my phone wasn't there. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures given to us, for prophets who wrote down and didn't understand what they were writing. They looked into these things, wondering when the time was, when it would happen, the Messiah being predicted, the grace of God coming to the world, and yet they couldn't fully fathom. Some of them writing 700, 1,000 years before the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's why we know your word is true, because it is testable with prophetic word. And so today I pray that you would just give us insight, challenge us, shake us where it's needed, and that we would be lifted up and we would not be deconstructing our faith, but we would be putting our hand to the work of the kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, we're looking into 1 and 2 Peter and we're going quite slowly, and I'm glad because the more I meditate on these scriptures, the more I realize how little I know about what he wrote. And the more I realize how profound Peter really was when he wrote these things, and how the Holy Spirit is, there's so much meat and so much insight into the things that he wrote. So we've been tracking Peter simultaneously. We've been tracking his life, because we talk about what Peter wrote as an apostle, but we're also looking at his life that started as a fisherman. And we looked a little bit at his timeline, and we saw that his timeline was ups and downs. And much like yours and mine, we go from highs and lows, we go through the valleys, we're on peaks sometimes, and at other times we're in real distress, hardships, trials, suffering, failure. Peter understood that. So he was more than qualified to do this, writing of this, to encourage the churches that were spread out and dispersed all over Asia Minor who were suffering persecution. And he writes to us who go through trials and tribulations. And so I've called that hope beyond failure. But it's also hope beyond suffering. And so we see this pattern developing. And in our lives today, you and I need to go to the scriptures. We need to have the scriptures to encourage us through these times. As Susie said, when we go through these things of hardship and failure and suffering, where do we look to for our encouragement, if not to the Word of God, if not to God's presence and his ability to touch our lives? And so he has highs and lows. He has a denial of Jesus 3 times, which had to be publicly. Peter denied Jesus publicly 3 times. All of the other disciples fled and also denied him in a way. They said, "We will be there. We will be with you." They all agreed with Peter when he said, "I'll never forsake you." But they also all disappeared. It was only John that stood at the cross at the end of the day. But Peter had to go through this reinstatement, and Jesus reinstates him through those 3 questions. Do you love me, Peter? And so we see a leader of the early church from hiding, being timid, to bold and standing up on the day of Pentecost. Bit of recap from last week. And this is the transition that happens when we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, don't go anywhere until you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, until you've been poured out. Power from on high has been poured onto you. And we see these timid disciples now stand up and rise up. And Peter, he rises up amongst the disciples as the leader. He's listed as the first one. He rises up on the day of Pentecost and he explains what's going on. He rises up in the group and says, we need to appoint someone to take Judas's place. So from this timid fisherman, rough and rugged, illiterate, possibly in not very educated, yet he writes these profound words that we will look at shortly. And so Peter was qualified to encourage you and I. He's equally more than qualified to be a person that, to encourage us through our suffering and through our failures, because he's been and done it. He's been there, done that. He got the robe t-shirt. And so we look at these scriptures, just, I don't want to rehash the whole thing, but as we read these scriptures, this is last week, and as we read this stuff, I want you just to pick up some highlights, and I'll pick up some things that are profound, but it's all profound, but I want to highlight a few points this morning. And so as we looked last week, Peter is pointing us from our present circumstances to our great high calling. He says, take your eyes off what you see around you, because this is temporal. Everything's temporal. And I want you to look at the high calling that we call to, that which is eternal, that which is yet to come. And Peter says we've been born again to a living hope, was one of the emphases last week. We've been born again to a living hope. Friends, it's not wishful thinking, because wishful thinking is attached to imaginary ideas. We are born again to a living hope. It's a hope in God that is trustworthy, it's true, it's faithful, it's reliable. When we have biblical scriptural hope, it's not some vague thing that might or might not happen. It's not like a chance thing on the roulette table. For those who maybe have had that past. But a living hope is attached to divine promises. It's attached to divine promises. What God has said in his word, someone prayed this morning about our great mediator, Jesus Christ. You know that he can only take to the Father the prayers that are according to his word. You and I want to bring prayers that are according to our desires and our will. James writes, he says, you don't receive because you ask for the wrong stuff. You've got the wrong motive when you're asking prayers. Jesus takes what the word is, the truth of his word. When you're praying the word of God, it means you're praying like Jesus. You're praying in his name. Now, I know that name thing has become quite a controversial thing, but when you pray in his name, you're praying in his likeness and his character according to his will. And when you're praying those prayers, those are the prayers the mediator takes to the Father and presents them to him. And then those prayers are answered because they absolutely line up with the will of the Father. Imperishable inheritance. This is one of the things we've received from Christ, is an imperishable inheritance. You know that Joshua was called into the promised land and he was called to lead the people into their inheritance. It was a physical territory that they had to go and take, given to them. You and I have an eternal inheritance that the Bible says is imperishable. It's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven by God, protected for us. And then the scripture says not only that, but the God who protects your inheritance and mine is the God who guards you and I on this planet. He's looking after you and I. Remember Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17 when he prayed, and he said, Father, he prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples, and he prayed for you and I still to come. And he said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. And you have given, the ones that you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the one son of perdition, Judas. Jesus guarded us. The Father who guards our inheritance in heaven, he guards us on this planet. But we have to live within his parameters, don't we? You've read Henry Cloud's book, Henry Cloud, Boundaries. It's a great book on psychology, and we need to have boundaries in our lives. But you know, boundaries set us free to run freely in that safe space of God. And so that is what Jesus says. He's guarding us. He guards you and I when we live within the safe parameters. But when we step out of into our own stupidity, we kind of step into the danger zone, right? Sorry, I have to say it so simply, but that's what it means. Sometimes it's got to be spelt out. And it says here, in this one passage, it says, my scriptures here are like a little bit blurry. If necessary, so God says, if in this you rejoice, we ought to rejoice in the fact that God does allow us to go through difficulty. Because last time we saw that going through suffering and hardship and difficulty refines us. It builds our foundation strong. It makes us unwavering like that tree that falls over. No foundation, no roots. The slightest wind will take us down. We don't want that. I told you about our olive tree in our yard that was watered and watered and watered, and it just kept leaning over because it had no roots. It didn't battle to find its own roots because the water was always there. Good life. And the problem is, the scripture says, if necessary, that word necessary is day, D-E-I, if needful. Sometimes it's needful for you and I to go through difficulty. Sometimes it's necessary that we go through stuff so that God can bring out the metal, bring out the fortitude, the strength that will keep us through the hard times. Sometimes it's necessary. It is necessary, friends. It's not that we're dodging the ball all the time, but it's sometimes necessary we have to go through. If it's necessary, as that scripture says, if necessary, and let God decide if it's necessary for you and I to have to face some difficulties, because hardship prepares us for the next battle ahead. Every hardship, every hill that you guys cycle up and run up, not me, I don't do that, I Google hikes and all of that, and I check the drone footage, but every mountain that you climb up strengthens you for the next one. And so, the amazing thing is this, if it is due, when I look up that word meaning, necessary, if it's needful, it behoves you and I, if it behoves us, if it is due. And it says various kinds of sufferings and hardships and trials, various kinds, motley. You need one of those Donald Trump bulletproof shields. But if it's, the scripture points to the fact that our trials are various. Sometimes we look at people's lives. We say, well, what's so hard about what they're going through? They are weeping and moaning and complaining about something. And to us, it's not a big deal. But to them, it's very real. And let me tell you, your trial and your tribulation might be immaterial to somebody else, but to you, it's very real. So don't downplay people's sufferings and hardships, because for them, it's a battle that they have to go through. They have to go through. And so the scripture points to this thing, but let me say this as well. You and I believe, can circumvent some of the problems in our own lives. I don't believe it's necessary for us to go through all of the trials that life can throw at us. And you say, but how is that possible? When Joshua went into the promised land, God said to Joshua, do not let this word of mine depart from your lips. Meditate on it day and night. Teach it to your children. Train your kids this stuff. Let the words come out of your mouth. Mumble it. What do cows do? They ruminate. Ruminate on the word. Meditate. Meditating is mumbling. It's speaking. When you speak it out, something about it, the power of the tongue happens when we speak the word of God. It's a creative force. I didn't make that up. I'm not preaching some prosperity thing where you name it and claim it. I'm saying to you, the scripture says your tongue is like a rudder of a ship. And what comes out your mouth will determine something of what your life looks like. If our meditation and the confession of our lips, the declaration of our lips is always a negative, always a problematic thing, always a problem, always negative, always down, always lousy. That's why the scripture says whatever is wholesome and noteworthy and praiseworthy, meditate on these things. But I believe, friends, that you and I can control in a measure something of the suffering we go through by living the right life and obeying God's word. Write that down. You will avoid a lot of trouble in your life if we obey God's word. You will avoid unnecessary suffering. Suffering that comes from being silly, to put it nicely. And then there's this unseen Savior. We're still looking at some of those things there. I'm just touching on a few things. But we believe in a God that we've not necessarily seen with our eyes. Some people have had visions and we have epiphanies or whatever we call theophanies. Maybe you've seen something like that, a vision of Jesus. Many Muslim people are getting saved that way these days. That's the love of God for the people who are lost. He's to the last nth degree, to the last moment in the end times, he's still sending angels to proclaim the gospel to save souls. That's his heart. And so, the scripture speaks about this thing that you and I are blessed in the fact that we believe and we haven't seen Jesus Christ. Now you say, what are you talking about? Give me a moment. I'll try and figure it out for you. Settle your foundations early. You and I have chosen to believe in a God we have not seen. The prophets longed to understand and to see the things you and I see, because now we live after the death and resurrection of Christ. We live in the gospel time. You and I live under the gospel freedom. You and I have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand what they were writing in those days. Not often. They didn't fully understand. They longed to look into what they were writing and prophesying. I'll show you that in a minute. Thomas doubted. And he said, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the point is this, even Jesus said when he spoke about that passage in Matthew 13, and he said, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You and I live in the fulfillment of the risen Christ coming to this world and dying for us. We live in the freedom of that. But many people before that didn't have that blessing. But you and I are called to live in an age where we do not see. Don't wait until you're 40 years into your living for Jesus and your salvation, working it out with fear and trembling, and then decide that you need to deconstruct it because you don't know what you've actually believed. And Susie related that story. I wanted to add to that, but not, maybe whoever's that person we were speaking about might be watching. But so it grieves my heart that somebody I've known from the days of our youth in 1980, whatever, when we were in the youth together, a guy who had a heart for the gospel, gifted, spirit-filled, spoke in tongues, sings like an angel, even cut some music, I think, in a studio. 40 years later, he's deconstructing his faith. Friends, what the heck is that? What is that? You and I don't have the luxury to make up as we go along every other day. Oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I wrote this book, but it's a load of trash. Let me just try and correct it. We are called to get our foundations right from the beginning. As Susie said, get off the internet. Get off all the voices and the rabbit holes. Jesus said, I will send you my Holy Spirit. He will remind you of what I've taught you. And he's the Spirit of truth. So you've got in you the living God, the Holy Spirit, who occupies your very being, this temple, and he's the one who leads you into all truth. You get a conviction when you take your Bible and you read it for yourself first. And then go and look at other commentaries and stuff, because that gives you the barriers. And don't go and read any junk. Go and read something reputable. Read a commentary written by somebody who knows what they're talking about and has a lifestyle that will back up what they wrote. And so the kingdom of God is an active enterprise. Emma Stark says, and she defines the church, that word ecclesia, with a whole lot of explanation about how that is a governing body and all of that in the Roman and Greek understanding. But the point she says is this, the church, by her definition, is a group of people who are busy laboring in the kingdom of God. Not sitting navel-gazing around a prayer time or just a soaking time or just a whatever. They are actually doing that and they are working in the kingdom. That's why the scripture says, Paul writes, he says, your labor is not in vain. Your labor. You're in the kingdom of God. You should be laboring. They should be breaking a sweat in the kingdom doing stuff. Friends, we're not called to sit around and meditate on a hill. Exactly. And wear yellow robes. Orange robes. Settle your foundations early, friends. Make your election and calling sure. Don't be one of those people who are falling from one idea to the next. We don't have time to do that. We don't have that privilege. The world is falling apart, and you and I are the bastion, the pillars of and carriers of the truth of God's word. He didn't give it to the government. He didn't give it to academics in university. He gave it to the church. And you are the church. And you carry the truth. If it dwells inside of you, let the word of God dwell richly inside of you, Paul says. Or one of them. So we come to this section here, and I want to just also, we'll read that, and then I want to pull out a few things just to highlight. But this is the next batch of scriptures that we will look at concerning this salvation. So just before that, we saw him saying that the outcome of your faith is your salvation. The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Remember I said to you a few weeks ago, the devil's come to steal, kill, and destroy, but if he can take your faith, which is what he does with these deconstructing people, it sounds very academic and very philosophical and very educated to say, I'm deconstructing my faith. Come on! That's idiotic. I'm sorry, I can't say it any other way. But get your story and your act together. And so what we are busy with in our faith, the enemy wants to steal your faith, because when he's got your faith, he's got everything. He'll take your money, and he'll try and get your kids, and he'll try and get your ambitions and your destiny and your identity and all of those things. But if he can take your faith, you're doomed. There's no more salvation. Take away the faith and the hope. There's no more salvation. That's what it says there. So, outcome of your faith. The outcome of your belief in Jesus Christ, that foundation, that rock that you've decided to build on, that Paul says, be careful how you build on this rock. There's only one rock. Be careful how you build on it. That thing leads to the salvation of your souls. It's all about that, friends. Where are we going to live one day in eternity, determined right here? So we see this concerning the salvation. The prophets and who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, that's another term for the Holy Spirit, it's not some other spirit of Christ, this is the Holy Spirit. But he's so in Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth, the Holy Spirit, he was, what's the word, double anointing. He came out of the wilderness in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He heard what the Spirit said. He did everything in the power of the Spirit. And so, yeah, it says, the Spirit of Christ, when we're talking of that, we're talking about the Holy Spirit that dwells in you and I. We can call him. Don't call it, call him. He's a person. And in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving. They didn't always understand what they were writing about, necessarily. I don't think David knew when he wrote Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think David understood that that was a picture of the cross. And those were the very words that he had a vision of Jesus speaking those from the cross. Great bulls of Bashan surround me. Demonic spirits, the enemies of God, surrounding Christ at the cross, hating. David wrote that. I don't think he fully understood what he was writing. But it says here, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. That's you and me. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, they might not have known what they were writing about. The prophets, if you read that Clarence Larkin chart of mine that shows you the prophetic picture, the valleys of the church and the valleys of the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ, we don't have a prophetic, real clear picture of that. The church is not really described in the Old Testament. Jesus mentions the church in Matthew 16 for the first time. On this rock I will build my church. But we didn't have a prophetic picture of it. You see the valleys. The prophets could see the peaks. They could see the cross. They could see the resurrection and things like that. But they couldn't see some of the valleys. Prophetic valleys are there. We don't see clearly in this life. But the point is this. It's interesting that angels long to look into this. The very angels in heaven are observing what's going on and long. They have a great passion and desire to understand this stuff. And you and I are the recipients of it. You know, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed, the mercy seat where the blood was poured. And someone wrote and said that these cherubim lean over and look at the mercy seat and the blood put on it and long to look into that. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And yet you and I live in the freedom and the glory and the liberty of the shed blood of Christ put on the gate, on the doorposts, and on the lintels for you and I. We don't understand that. I'll close it with a little scripture around that in a moment. But here we have these prophets who write. Isaiah 53 might have had an inkling of the suffering servant. Isaiah 52, the suffering servant, and the just some of those things. He must have pondered, what is the suffering servant? And when the disciples, when Jesus walks the earth, they're not quick to receive a suffering servant. Peter himself, Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan," because he said, "This will never happen to you, Lord. You will never go to the cross." And as I said last week, that is the narrative of the devil in the wilderness. But you see, the average Jewish person was not looking for a suffering servant as a Messiah. They were looking for this conquering king to come and get rid of the Roman oppression. And when Jesus appears as a suffering servant who says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Nobody could get their minds around that. So I don't think even Isaiah, as he wrote Isaiah 52, had any idea what he was writing. But the point is, they longed to look into it, but they wrote it for you. That's what the scripture says. They knew they were writing for some people into the future that would help you and I be built up and encouraged. So we have this picture. And so Jason shared about this, some beautiful stuff that our friend Brent Brading from the church, one of our relating church, NCMI churches down in Richards Bay, and we've known them for a number of years, and he's got an amazing testimony of how he was overlooked in his church for eldership, and overlooked and overlooked, and eventually he got the opening to plant this church, and it's become a real base church that is ministering into South America in a massive way for years now. But so I took Susie's notes and I want to share with you some of the nuggets that were alluded to by Jason this morning, because I think it's profound. You and I, we face suffering and failures and trials. And you and I can call them giants, right? They are giants. Many, many respects, these things are giants to us, and we wonder, "Lord, how do I deal with them?" And so Brent gave us some handles on that, and he said, you know, when this young little boy, David, a shepherd, ran to the front lines and encounters the giant, he goes to the riverbed. I've missed something here. I just want to... You're listening? Okay, it's coming. So, here's this boy, and he runs to the front line, and I love the way the Bible says, and I'll not go to the whole story of David and Goliath, but he runs, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's challenging the armies of God? The armies of God. How dare he do this?" Indignant. Bear in mind that this young boy has been anointed as the king of Israel. That's in the back of his mind. He never played that card. I don't know if you noticed that. All through his life, he never played that card. But the point is this. When it came to the thing, he goes to the riverbed and he pulls out 5 stones. And it's interesting here because he goes to this valley of Elah, and I'll show you a picture now, courtesy of Enrique, who took the photograph right in that spot last week. Giants are killed by God using smooth stones from a stream released from the hand of a courageous leader. And as Brent was sharing this with us, he says, he picked up the 5 stones, as Jason said. The 5 stones represent prophetic words that have been spoken over us, a great prophetic words that always float to the top. It's those words that you don't seem to forget easily, and when you're in a tight spot, they come to mind. And he says, rounded stones are those that have been in the river for a long time to be rough, to be worn. And I would add to that, and I think he alluded to this as well, but he said, not only are these prophetic words, words that you and I have to hold on to that have been given to us in the course of our journey, but he also faced the lion and the bear in obscurity. and I've mentioned this hundreds of times, but you know that David had moments where he had to fight the lion and the bear without the applause of his father or his brothers, and they said, "Who's this kid? Get back. You just come here to cause trouble on the battlefield. You just nosy little boy. Get out of here. Bring us more cheese and bread." And yet, his victories over the lion and the bear were what enabled him not only to confront, because this is another thing Brent says, our giants are meant to be confronted. We have to face them. Face your giants is a cliched saying, right? But not only did David face them, he ran towards him. And he took that stone and he embedded it in the giant's head and used his own sword. And the interesting thing is what Brent added is that when he put on the armor of the king, it was the best armor in the land. He put on the king's armor and then he realized, this doesn't work for me. It doesn't fit. The best armor or the strategies of the world are not necessarily the strategies that are going to help you and I face our giants. Ours are unique. Everybody has them, particularly your problem and my problem have their own DNA, a unique DNA. And how you deal with it is how you faced your enemies in the past. So you and I need to look back on our victories of what's gone past. And I hope you've got some victories, because if you don't, it's time to get some victories. Because it's the victories that we look back on that give us courage to go forward. Can I even say this? Can I suggest to you that you are already prepared and ready to meet your giant? You've been brought to the kingdom for a time such as this, as was said to Esther. And she was a young girl who entered a beauty contest. It wasn't even her choice, I don't think. But the point is this, what prophetic words have been spoken over you and what testimonies have you shared in the past that will help you to walk into the next challenge? So Willem has that testimony of God's faithfulness and miraculous working in that fire situation. For the next battle that comes, that'll bring fortitude and strength in his life. Remember, you see, a testimony is to say God can do it for you as well. That's why we bring testimony. Testimony say, God, look what God did. And he shares that testimony, and you and I can say, God can do that for me too. That's what it is. And so, there's this concept here, friends, of... I'm running ahead. So, we have to go through different battles. And as I said to you before, after you've suffered, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are words you might want to write down and highlight in your scriptures in 1 Peter 5. To him, the dominion forever and ever. So when we go through these trials and we face these things, your faith and your foundations and your roots are established, strengthened, confirmed, and that's why it's a good thing sometimes, if it's necessary for us to go through those things. And so, yeah, Denrique sent this little clip. That's the hill the Israelites were on. That's the hill that the Philistines were on. And this valley in between is where the battle took place, where Goliath was slain. Beautiful, isn't it? So, Brent describes these smooth stones. We have this passage, and then a little bit further on, as we look into this particular scripture, I want you to point out something in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, just another highlight out of all this great, profound writings of Peter. But he wants you and I to settle our minds, to prepare our minds for action. There's the actual Greek says this, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your brain, of your thinking. Now, this is a little bit difficult to explain because this is terminology we don't use. But if you look into the original, loins means your procreativity. That's what it means. And so it's basically saying, girding up the loins of your mind is girding afresh the procreativity of your mind. It's saying, like the scripture says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not the renewing of your mind by Facebook or Instagram or YouTube, but the renewing of our mind comes through meditating on God's word and letting it dwell richly in us. And what he's saying here, and I'll read to you what it says in the Weiss translation. I don't know if I've got it on the thing here. Just let me have a look. Sorry. Get your appetite going. So listen to this. Weiss says this. No, I do have it here. No, I don't have it here. So Weiss says this. Wherefore, having put out of the way once for all everything that would impede the free action of the mind, of your mind, be calm and collected in spirit and set your hope perfectly, holy and unchangeably, without doubt and despondency upon the grace that is being brought to you upon the occasion of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Weiss, Kenneth Weiss was a Greek scholar and he wrote a New Testament and he takes these verses and he doesn't give them that individual verses. He puts them together and he wrote that about these verses we're looking at now. But the point is this. The scripture says in Proverbs that as a man thinks, so he is. I don't need to tell you that. The way you think will determine how you go. And if you don't believe me, then remember last week I said to you, we have to take captive every thought that raises itself up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Any demonic thought that is anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-truth, we have to take that thought captive, and then the scripture goes on and tells us that we need to pull down strongholds. And I said to you, you can cast out a demon and it'll go straight away, but the stronghold in the mind has to be torn down brick by brick, little by little, and that's done by this renewing of our mind. And the scripture's encouraging us as we look in this verse here, in 1 Peter 10, be obedient, children. And it says there, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, being awake, being there, being not closed-minded and not scrolling and not glazed out and looking out the window of life, but being focused. So, friends, if you don't believe me when I tell you that the way you think determines the way you go, you'll be visiting this place soon because I've shown you this picture. That's what makes, I don't need to tell you this, but that's why they advertise, and that's why so much money is spent on advertising, because it makes you go and do and buy what they want you to buy. So the way we think about something, when you see that, it's appealing, right? Right now, I could use one of those. But the point is that my action will come out of that thought, right? And that's what God's saying to us. The way you think is going to determine how we live. And you and I are called to live differently because we are exiles. So there it is. I do have it. Wherefore, having put out of this thing, having put out of the way once for all everything that would impede the free action of your mind, be calm and collected in spirit. So there was this little boy, and his name is Dylan Reeves. I don't know if you know about this story. Dylan Reeves is on a school bus with 60 kids. It was last year in April. 2023. And the lady who's driving the bus starts feeling ill, so she radios to the headquarters that she's not well, and then she passes out. Dylan Reeves is sitting there, and you can see they blank out the other kids, and the video actually, you hear the kids all screaming because now the bus is going into the oncoming traffic. This little boy is 13 years old, grade 7, and he gets out of his seat and he goes up to, and the video shows it. If you can go and Google it, just go and Google Dylan Reeves bus, school bus. He steps up to the bus, he puts his foot on the brake, and then he stops the bus. He steers it till it stops. He doesn't jam on the brake, he doesn't jump on it. And as one of the superintendents of the school says afterwards when they were interviewing him, they said, how did this little boy not only stopped the bus and saved the lives of 60 kids from injury or whatever, but he knew how to stop the bus properly, which means he had a foresight to understand that there are a whole bunch of kids that would fly into the windscreen if he jumped on the brake. He has a kid who's sitting, and the mom asks him, she said in this interview, it's a 2-minute clip, go and check it out, it's fascinating, but said, Dylan, how did you know how to drive the bus? And he said, I've been watching her doing it for weeks now. I'm sure he wasn't looking out the window or scrolling on his phone. This little guy was connected. He was there. He was focused. And that's what God's saying to you and I, friends. There's a bus ride that you and I are on, and there's a whole bunch of passengers that do not know Jesus, and they are going to a lost eternity, and they're relying on a Dylan Reeves to press the brake and stop the bus for them by giving them the gospel and the truth, because we are awake. We are not deconstructing our faith, looking at our navel, and looking at our phones. So, friends, I encourage you with this. Another thing that comes out of this as we look at it is this thing of being exiles. When Peter writes to us, he says, to those who are exiled, those who are foreigners in all of those areas, Cappadocia and Galatia and all of those different places, scatterings, people that have been scattered, Jews and Gentiles who have scattered because of their faith, being persecuted under a Roman type of rule and godless idolatry. And the point of this is, the scripture says a little bit further back when we looked at that passage, it says there, in the one we've just been looking at now, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's what the scripture says about you and I. We are kind of living in an exile. They lived in an exile. We're in an exile because this is not our hometown. This is not our home territory. We have citizenship in heaven, friends. So we are only temporary sojourners here. We are only people traveling through. And in this life where we live out our exile, so to speak, you and I need to understand our identity, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And it says, for he has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake. When we read those first few verses, can we just jump right back to this? Sorry, I'm jumping around. But when we look back at these verses here, not that one, sorry. No. It's here somewhere, promise. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in those places, look what it says. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it did not take God by surprise that the world will go haywire. According to his foreknowledge, in the sanctification of the Spirit, which is what you and I are called to walk in now, we are called to walk in not the ways of our forefathers, not in that lost way but we are called to walk in a way that is becoming more and more like Jesus. We are exiles. We are the ones who are to represent the kingdom of God. And it says there, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So where am I going with this? I want to close with this little story here. You know, when Jesus went and had his baptism in the River Jordan, the scripture tells us that there was a voice from heaven, and the voice said, this is my son. So if you're wondering where the Trinity is in the scriptures, he has another place, because I've just shown you one at the very beginning of Peter where it speaks about the Holy Spirit, the Father, foreknowledge, all of that, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is written there. But when Jesus gets baptized in the River Jordan, it says that the voice of the Father came down from heaven. He heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus. There's the Son, there's the Father, there's the Holy Spirit. Doesn't use the word Trinity, duh, but there it is. It's in the scriptures. But if you read it carefully, you'll see it there. It doesn't take rocket science to get revelation, friends. But the point that I want to make here is that when Jesus came out of that water, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And the first thing that the devil tempted Jesus on was what? His identity. See, the Father's just declared his identity. This is my Son. First temptation, if you are the Son of God. You see, friends, you and I need to get our identity settled. We need to get this thing settled of who I am, what I believe, and that I'm a child of God. And as Brent was preaching on the how to raise finances for church and how to have faith for a building project or whatever God's called us to do in the kingdom, he's talking about this thing of the gracious hand of my God is upon me, as Nehemiah said. Nehemiah said, he goes to the king and he says, I need to go back to Jerusalem and I need you to give me letters of approval and protection, a whole secret service detail, and I need you to give me money and supplies to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. How did he do that when he's asking a godless king for all of this favor? He says, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. And I love the way Brent tells us. He says, some guy in the church said, they had this prophetic word to build the church, the one they're in now, which they've already extended. How do you know that we're meant to do this? How are you? What's your strategy for building this church that's going to require millions of rand? And he said, I didn't have a strategy. I had nothing to tell this businessman. All he could say is, the prophetic word said to me, the gracious hand of God is upon me. And he's got a beautiful testimony, and I'll encourage you to go and listen to those stories. But I want to close with this concept here, friends. In the Jewish culture, and the reason I'm going here is because we've spoken about the fact that Jesus shed his blood. He paid the ultimate price. Not only Jesus, the Father in heaven paid the ultimate price for us. Did you ever think of it like that? The Bible tells us that when God decided to make us, and then he decided to send Jesus, and he had a foreknowledge of all that would go wrong. So his plan of salvation was in the mind of God before anything was even created. Jesus was in the plan of Jesus, dying for man's sin, was in the mind and heart of God before the creation of the world. That's what the scripture tells us. It didn't take him by surprise. But have you ever thought of it that God's eternity, God the Father, has so changed his own eternity because of us forever? God could have carried on barreling down the annals of time for all eternity, never have made mankind, never have said, let us create. And who knows? Maybe there would never have been a rebellion in heaven. Maybe there would never have been this sin in the world and the nonsense that we know now. But you see, when Jesus stands in heaven today, he has the wounds in his hands and his side and his feet. His resurrection body holds those scars forever. Jesus was the firstborn, the beloved, the only begotten Son. I need you to get this in your minds, friends. This term here, I don't know how you pronounce it. Primogeniture. Primogeniture. Does anyone, any English people here know how to speak? English professors. This is the culture of the ancient Jewish people where the oldest son, the firstborn son, would get the biggest portion of the inheritance or the whole inheritance. And I'll share this with you because in his book, Timothy Keller writes this book, and the book is called, let me just find it for you here, Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. And in the book he writes, it's Counterfeit Gods, if you're looking it up, when the empty promises of love, money, and power let you down. Tim Keller writes this book, and he speaks about this concept, that concept there, and he uses the analogy of Abraham. And Abraham is told by God, I need you to take your only son, the one that you love, your only begotten, is the kind of wording. I want you to take your son. This is the son of promise. This was the son that should never have been. This was the son that was impossible to bring into the world. And without him, Abraham had no one to have a legacy. Now, in your day and my day, we are very self-centered. We live for ourselves. But in those days, they had a different mindset. It was that word I showed you on the screen. That their firstborn child, their firstborn son, was their whole future, their whole legacy. For a man to have a son and say, yes, the inheritance, you will carry my name and our name into the future, you will give me a legacy, was vitally important to the ancient Jewish mindset. Abraham didn't have that, and God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And he said, how is that possible? Sarah is barren, and I'm 100 years old. How are you going to make a whole nation out of me? And so in this story, if you understand that concept there of the importance of the firstborn son carrying the inheritance into the future, I say to you that the father sacrificed greatly his own future for you and I by sending his only begotten son to perish for us. So as this guy writes in the book, he says simply this, we must remember this ancient law of primogeniture. The older son got the majority of the state and the wealth so that the family would not lose its place in society. In an individualistic culture like ours, an adult's identity and sense of worth is often bound up in his abilities and his achievements. But in ancient times, all the hopes and dreams of a man and his family rested in the firstborn son. The call to give up the firstborn son would be analogous to a surgeon giving up the use of his hands, or a visual artist losing the use of her eyes. So the Bible repeatedly speaks, and I'll wrap it up now, but please listen carefully, listen properly. So the scripture speaks about the fact that the firstborn son needs to be redeemed. So the priest, your firstborn son belongs to God. Did you know that? The firstborn of all the animals belongs to God. That was in the Old Testament. Go read Exodus chapter 20. It says that there's various ways. Bible repeatedly states that because the Israelites' sinfulness, the lives of the firstborn are automatically forfeit. They belong to God, though they might be redeemed through regular sacrifice. And so we owe everything to God, and the firstborn belongs to God. So when God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice your son, the one you love, the only, your beloved, the one you love, making sure he's not making an idol out of his kid, Abraham says, okay, and he goes on the journey. God didn't say to him, go into the tent and murder Isaac. He said, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And Abraham understood, the son of promise belongs to God. I've got to give him up. Reasoning in his mind that God could raise him from the dead. You see, if God said to him, go into the tent and kill Sarah and stab her to death, he would have said, that's wrong. But according to the ancient understanding in those days, these guys knew that the firstborn son was their entire inheritance and belonged to God. When Jesus came and died, and they told, the Israelites were told, put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. The Passover happened. The firstborn did not die in that household, but the firstborn, the very legacy of all Egypt, died. The firstborn that was their legacy and their future and their hope was killed off. But the Israelites were saved. I don't know if this makes sense to you. It might make some sense as well. Moses' son. God wanted to kill Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. He hadn't done right by his firstborn that belonged to God. And his wife Miriam has to save the son by circumcising him. But he wanted to kill Abraham, he wanted to kill Moses because he hadn't done right by him. Friends, the point that I'm making here is that you and I must understand the greatest price that was paid for our sin and our salvation was paid by Jesus. He paid the highest price. Not only Jesus, but the Father too. The Father paid the highest price because his entire eternal destiny has been changed forever because you and I are part of it. Forever. He chose you and I to be part of his complete eternity into all of heaven. He could have chosen any set of different outcomes in his sovereignty and his greatness and all power. He chose to involve you and I. Doesn't that ring a bell? Does that not make it important for us to get the gospel to as many people on this planet as possible? To share this liberty and freedom and salvation, which is what your faith does. It brings us our salvation. God's changed his destiny for you and I. Let us pray. I know I'm getting some rolled eyes here. And I trust that something of the import, the magnitude of what God did for you and I, resonates inside of us to be more proactive and do what he's called us to do. Father, we love that definition. The church is a group of people who are passionately laboring for the kingdom of God. And we know we don't earn our salvation. It's by faith. But if there's anyone in this room today, Lord, I ask that you would touch their hearts and convict with the importance and the need to give their hearts entirely to Jesus, who perished and died on a cross for them. There's nothing more worthwhile in this entire creation and universe and knowingness and consciousness than knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing more valuable than Jesus Christ. As Paul said, I want to know him. I want to know him and be associated with his sufferings so that one day I'll be glorified with him too. So we ask us in Jesus' name, Lord, make us a people that are passionate for you, the people that have a heart for the lost and a brokenness for those who have not come into this freedom. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. Remember our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We believe in prayer. We believe that prayer changes things. So join us. I know it's a hassle to come out, but we do participate. We show up on the battlefield like David, you know. So if you're visiting, please join us for a coffee and we'd love to connect with you. Thank you. Thank you, guys.